So I think that's a question that we have to answer. I talked last week about the world being in chaos and what do you do about it, and we've got to stop depending on the politicians and the pundits and the news people and those kind of things to fix the situation. And we have to ask ourselves the question, how do we do that? Wednesday, we meet for Bible study at 11:30 here, and I was engaged in a conversation with my friend William Scott. William Scott, for, I don't know, 15 years or so, has really always kind of been that calming voice in the chaos of Christendom for me. He's a man of few words. He's a sharp dresser, but he always just has this little nugget of wisdom. And so I'm talking to him Wednesday, and he said, "Pastor, how you doing?" And I said, "Man, I'm just trying to figure out a way with a world that's on fire to help. I just want to figure out a way to help." And William Scott looked down at me over the top of his glasses and he said, "Don't add to the burn." And that's been percolating inside me all week long. Don't add to the burn. And I thought to myself, that is a beautiful place to start. Because if you and I will just learn to not make matters worse, but instead intentionally come up with a way to speak kindly and graciously and theologically into the situation, not only do we not add to the burn, but we can make a difference. Unfortunately, so many of us want to add to the conversation, but what we have to add to the conversation only adds to the burn. And so I completely have altered my preaching schedule for the rest of the year, actually. I was going to start a series on Psalm 23 today. But for the next 3 weeks, I'm going to talk about this concept of who is your one. And the whole concept behind this is, who is the one person in your life where you will intentionally focus on speaking the truth of Jesus Christ into their life? Because that's the only way we put out the fire of a world that is burning. We want to fix the problem with an election, and that's not going to happen. It's only going to make it worse. We want to fix the problem with a forum on race relations or socioeconomic problems, and that's not going to fix the problem. Problem's going to be fixed when the Church of Jesus Christ intentionally adopts and intentionally picks one person in our life to pour into that life so that we can solely get them to a place where they see and hear about Jesus through us. It's always been the answer. It's always going to be the answer. I heard a preacher tell a story this week about a guy named Renaud Garbach. He is retired. He lives in Belgrade, Serbia. And when he retired, he decided he was just going to fish. So he bought him a small boat with a small motor, and every day when he's not freezing to death, he goes out and fishes in the same area off one of the major bridges there on the Danube River in Serbia, in Belgrade. Well, he was out fishing one day, and he heard a splash from behind him. He immediately knew what that splash was, and so he turned his boat around and went over to where the splash had occurred in the water, and there he found an unconscious 16-year-old female. He picked her back up in his boat and got her to shore, found somebody on shore who contacted the authorities. He was able to revive her to a certain extent and get her wrapped in a blanket, and he just began to talk to her and to calm her and to soothe her and to tell her, "Look, this is not the answer for your life." You see, that 16-year-old had gone to kill herself. And Renaud had gotten to a place in his life where he was very good at comforting those who had tried to do this, because in the 10 years that he had been retired and been fishing in this same spot on this same river close to this same bridge, this was his 25th suicide attempt rescue. Because those people's worlds were on fire, and they thought the solution to that fire in their life was to just snuff that life out. And if the life is snuffed out, then the fire that was consuming them would go away. And in a real literal sense, Renaud was fishing for humanity. He literally was, like the hymn writer says, rescuing the perishing. Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 asks us to do the same thing in a spiritual sense. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he sees two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and one Andrew. And they're throwing their nets into the water, and they're fishing for a living. And Jesus says, "Come and follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people." And they left their nets, and they followed him. And a little further up the shore, he saw two other brothers, James and John, sitting in a boat with their father Zebedee, and they were fixing their nets. And he called to them, "Come too." And immediately they followed him, leaving their boat and their father. Jesus was intentional about selecting people to go out, to select other people to tell them the gospel message. And if you're a bit confused about what the gospel message is, the Bible calls it the good news. It's a story that's really pretty simple. It is a story of you and I being sinners, and because we are sinners, we cannot connect to the Creator God who is in heaven. And because we can't have access to Him, God said, "My strategy for giving you and me a connection is going to be my Son, Jesus Christ." So He's going to come through the virgin birth, He's going to live a life, and He is going to live a life completely without sin. And that is going to give Him the credibility to die for yours. Because He's going to be tempted in every way that you're going to be tempted, but He's going to choose to always do the right thing. His reward for that is going to be death, but He won't stay dead. After He's brutally murdered on the cross, through the power of the resurrection, He will be reunited with me, and then I will send the presence of His Spirit to live inside of you. That is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because when you and I make a choice to believe in and belong to Jesus Christ, His Spirit comes and resides inside of us, becoming the umbilical cord between us here on earth, Jesus who sits at the right hand of God, and Jesus who sits next to His Father. And therefore we have access to Him. That is the good news. And Jesus goes out and He picks these knuckleheads, that's the only word I can know to use for them, to carry on His legacy after He's gone. And so we sit around and we think, "Well, I'm not worthy. Oh, I'm just not worthy." You're not worthy. Jesus picked knuckleheads like you and me on purpose, because only knuckleheads can help other knuckleheads realize there's hope for the knuckleheadedness that is in you. And He picked these fishermen. And He said, "I need you to go out and rescue the perishing. I need you to go out and be my voice in this world. I need you to carry on the legacy of the gospel message. I need you to not fish for fish to feed people. I need you to fish for souls to give them eternity." And unfortunately for us, we have abandoned and walked away from that call. And we are called to speak this message of love and redemption in a compelling way. We're to speak it in a compelling way. Let me talk about two ways that we have to do that. First of all, we need to speak the gospel message of Jesus with conviction. We not only need to be passionate and convicted that Jesus Christ is real, that His Spirit does live inside of us, that He is our hope, that He is the help for eternity, but we need to carry inside of us some convictions about some other theological truths that, because they're countercultural, we have walked away from and we have abandoned. Let me talk to you about some of those this morning. These are not going to make you popular. These instead are going to make you, in some cases, a target. But one of the reasons we need to have conviction about the message of Jesus Christ is because heaven and hell are real places. And I think we've lost our conviction that heaven and hell are real places. And the reason I believe that is because when a four-year-old writes a book and says heaven is real, we get all gaga over that. Oh, heaven's a real place because a four-year-old told me, and the Holy Spirit's a blue light, and blah, 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 blah. When the day comes that you and I need a four-year-old to tell us that heaven is real after God's book has been telling us that heaven is real for 2,500 years, we've got a real problem, and we've lost our conviction on the reality of heaven. Why can't the heaven of the Bible be good enough for us? Why do we have to depend on a four-year-old's interpretation of what heaven looks like? Heaven is a real place. It is where God is. It is where Jesus sits at His right hand. It is a place that is prepared for us, where Jesus is working on bringing us to Himself. That's enough for me. It's going to be where God and Jesus are. I'm cool with that. But if God is God and if God is just, He can't just have a place for the good people and the people that have done what He's asked them to do by believing in His Son and not have a place for people who haven't. And we don't like to talk about hell being a real place because it makes us bigoted and it makes us judgmental and it makes us critical and it makes us mean. And none of those are the case. But when you and I have a conviction that hell is real, it should motivate us to help other people not want to go there whether they believe in hell or not. We've lost our conviction that these two places are real. Jesus teaches in His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, "You enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Jesus says there's two roads and there's two destinations, but people think both of them lead to the same place. And nothing could be further from the truth. We need to have a conviction that heaven and hell are real. We also need to have a conviction that people without Jesus spend eternity in hell. You want to be unpopular in your street? You want to be unpopular in your workplace? Have this conviction. People without Jesus spend eternity in hell. Peter, who we read about in Matthew chapter 4, started this journey as a knucklehead. But when you get to his writing in 2 Peter, you find out that a lot of his knuckleheadedness had kind of gone away. Because he'd walked with Jesus and he talked with Jesus. He'd sinned against Jesus. He'd been restored by Jesus. And he'd spent his life ministering in Jesus' name. And before he was crucified on a cross upside down to take his life because he didn't feel worthy in being crucified the same way Jesus was, he writes these words in 2 Peter. And he's come to a place of understanding in his life. He said, "The Lord isn't being slow about His promises as some people think. No, He is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent." He uses the word destroyed. It's a strong word because hell's a real place, and Peter knew that. And he didn't want anybody to go there. He wants everybody to repent, and he wants you to know that Jesus is offering that kind of repentance. He can say that because he experienced it. John chapter 20, if you need a reference. When John, another one of the disciples, writes Revelation chapter 20, John has this vision of what's going on. He says, "I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. And the books were open, including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done and recorded in the books. And the sea gave up its dead, and death and the grave gave up the dead. And all who were judged according to their deeds. Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." John was given a glimpse at eternity. Not only did he see heaven, but he saw hell. And hell's a real place. And people you and I know are going to go there if we don't choose them to be our one and if we don't start speaking to them the gospel truth with conviction. And we don't have to speak to them about hell, but hell should be our motivator for wanting to build relationships with these people. Because we shouldn't want anybody to have to go there. It is better to go to heaven broken than to go to hell in one piece. Mark chapter 9 tells us this truth. Mark chapter 9 also tells us that in hell, the worm that gnaws at you never dies. And the fire that burns your flesh is never reduced in its intensity. To make matters even worse, it is a place that is completely void and absent of anything of the good character, nurture, and nature of our Heavenly Father. We need to tell the story to people we know with conviction because faith in Jesus is the only way to heaven. Again, this is countercultural. Our culture does not like this notion that we have a corner on the market to get people to heaven. But those aren't our words. Those are Jesus' words. We live in a culture that practices what's called pluralism. And pluralism says that all faiths lead to God. Just practice them with sincerity. And if you're sincere, God will make sure that you get in. And my scripture teaches something completely different. My Jesus teaches something completely different. You can be sincere, but you can also be sincerely wrong. And getting in with good intentions and sincerity doesn't get you into heaven. Pluralism is not the way. There's also what's called inclusivism or universalism. And universalism simply says because God is love, everybody eventually gets in anyway. Can I just be really brutally honest with you this morning? If either one of those theories and philosophies are true, then God is the biggest joke ever assembled in the history of mankind. Let me tell you why. Because in the gospel story, God allows His Son to leave the glory of heaven, come to earth, to live a perfect life, and have His reward for that be a brutal Roman death on the cross of crucifixion, which is one of the most terrible and heinous ways to possibly be put to death. And 3 days later, that same Jesus to be resurrected before being brutalized and tortured and beaten and spit upon and having his beard ripped from his face. And if God the Father allows His Son to leave the glory of heaven and to come to earth and live in these squalorly conditions and die that kind of death and then say, well, there's really a plan B, then He is cruel and maniacal and mean and rotten and you don't want to have anything to do with Him. But there is no plan B because God is love. And as we talked about last week, God cannot lie. And when He tells us that His Son is the answer, then His Son is the answer. Jesus didn't die for a plan B. Jesus died for plan A. And few are those who will find plan A. When Paul is coaching up a young preacher named Timothy, he writes to him these words, "For there is only one God, and there is only one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity. That is the man, Christ Jesus. He gave His life to purchase freedom for," say it, "everyone." But you have to make a choice to believe. The message is there for everyone, but you have to make a choice to believe. This message God gave to the world at just the right time. The message is the gospel. The message is the Christ. There is a movement out there that says, well, I don't particularly like the other writers of the Bible, but I like Jesus. Jesus, if Jesus talked about it, then I can get behind it. Well, listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 14. Jesus told him, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one can come to the Father except through me and except through His redemptive work on the cross." There is no plan B. Jesus said, "I'm the only plan." But when we take that stand in a culture, we find ourselves countercultural. Because the culture likes this notion that everybody makes it to heaven. And culture likes this notion that, well, Jesus is a way, but He's not the way. We need to have conviction when we're talking to those people in our life. There needs to be a desperation that no, there's only one way. Lost people matter to God and they should matter to us. Who's your one? Who's your one? Who's the one person in your life that the Lord is leading you to talk to and to invest in and to build relationship with and to take that relationship deeper so that they can come to a place where they find this Christ? Where is your conviction? Hell is the alternative. One of the big problems we have is not that we don't speak with conviction, but we don't speak the gospel with compassion. And so if we can't be compassionate in our conviction, we're spinning our wheels and we're making the job very, very difficult. You want to know what makes my job the hardest? Theologically correct Christians that have no compassion. Because when you go on Facebook and you start eviscerating people and start throwing Bible verses around and start telling them about how rotten they are because they can't buy into this, that, or the other thing, you make my job really, really difficult. I've told you a story before about a girl that Debbie and I knew back in college. She's a wonderful human being, and she's had an amazing life, and her husband have been ministers in Alaska for a long time, and they've had quite the influence up there. But in college, she was really rough around the edges. She was convinced that Jesus Christ was the only way, but she had no compassion in telling the story. We're out witnessing one day and talking to people about Jesus on campus, and she's run into this fraternity guy that's just giving her all kinds of fits about why Jesus can't possibly be the way. And so she's reading to him from the scriptures this particular passage and trying to convince him that this is what Jesus said, and he's just not buying it. So she rips that page out of the Bible and she presses it on his forehead and she starts patting it and say, "Someday Jesus is going to get a hold of you and make this real in your life." And I was pretty aggressive in college too, but I'm standing back going like, I bet that guy's going to go to hell now because you've just really turned him off. And even I understood as an obnoxious college Christian that, man, eternity just lost that guy because there was conviction, but there was no compassion. There was no compassion. Look, the gospel is offensive enough. The gospel starts out by saying, you have sinned and you have fallen short of the glory of God. And because that's who you are, your reward for that is death. That's how the gospel starts. Now, the gospel ends with the hope of Jesus Christ. But the gospel starts out very offensive. Paul tried to tell this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, the message of the cross is foolish for those who are headed for... There's that word again. Destruction. But we who are being saved know that it is the very power of God. It's foolish. When the gospel comes at you and confronts you with the fact that you're a sinner, it's foolish. My friend Leo and Delilah, they do chaplain work on the side, and they go into the refineries and other places of business around the area, and they just are chaplains in the marketplace. And it's interesting, I was talking to Leo last night, because the Cowboys are on TV getting beat. I know it's only preseason, but it's always fun when the Cowboys lose. I was talking to Leo last night because he was not interested in watching the game. And he was telling me about kind of some of the things that he was doing and some of the places he was going. And he said, it's interesting the way people treat him because everybody knows that he's a chaplain and he's there to, you know, help if there's a spiritual need of some kind that's going on. And he said, you know, some people, they're just, hey, how's it going? They'll shake your hand, all that kind of stuff. There's other people like, yeah, I'm good. Because they know who he is, they know what he represents, and they know why he's there. And they're like, look, dude, don't talk to me. And the reason that is because they see Leo as a threat to their sinful way of life. He's going to kind of come in and Jesus them up, and they're going to have to give up all their sins and all that kind of thing, and they're not ready for that. The gospel is offensive enough. You and I don't have to be offensive. What we need to figure out how to be is compassionate. And the reason this is important is because these people are in bondage to Satan and they just don't know it. And sometimes as a pastor and sometimes as a Christ follower and sometimes as a neighbor on my street, I just forget that my neighbors whom I care about deeply are just in bondage and they haven't figured that out yet. Jesus says, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. What a strong and terrible word. To be a slave to anything, but to be a slave to sin? Jesus says, this is the reality of the human condition. Again, this young preacher that's being coached up in the New Testament, Timothy, his instructions read this, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be kind to... Wait, it doesn't say people who are like me and people who I like? No, it says everyone. Must be able to teach. Well, I don't have the spiritual gift of teaching. Timothy says you don't need the spiritual gift of teaching, but you need to be able to teach. And be patient with difficult people. Oh my gosh. Who writes this stuff? Some of you right now are going, Kevin made that up. Where's my Google app? You're trying to. Be patient with difficult people. Verse 25. Gently instruct those who oppose the truth. Perhaps God will change those people's hearts and they will learn the truth. Notice the perhaps in that statement. You're not responsible for anybody's salvation, but you are responsible for being a compassionate voice of a conviction that you have about Jesus so that perhaps they can find the way. It's ultimately up to them, but you have to do your part. Then they will come to their senses and escape from the devil's trap. The devil's the one that's got these people. Not the Republicans, not the Democrats, not the news media. The devil. For they have been held captive by him to do whatever he wants. There are all kinds of people in your life who are held captive by the devil. And hell is going to be their eternal reward. Who is your one? Who will you choose to engage in and build relationship with so that they don't have to face that extinction, that they don't have to face that destruction, that worm, that fire? I need you to listen to the compassion of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul wrote 66% of the New Testament. He pastored and missionaried and ministered in dozens of churches. And he knew the heartbreak of people who couldn't find Christ. To the church at Rome, he writes, "With Christ as my witness, I speak this utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to forever be cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them." Do you hear what Paul is saying here? This is a radical statement for a preacher to make. But Paul says, "I would give up my salvation if my people group could come to know Christ. I would spend eternity in hell with the gnawing worms and the eternal flames that are never quenched if I could get my people group to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ." We won't get out of our recliners on a Saturday afternoon to walk across the street, let alone give up what we think is our eternal salvation, because we don't see the urgency. We don't see the need for the one. We're so busy with coming home in our locked cars, pulling into our garage doors, dropping the garage doors behind us, hiding behind our screens until it's time to go to bed, and then waking up and starting all over again tomorrow. We don't interact, and we need to learn to interact with compassion. Paul says, "The Holy Spirit inside me confirms this truth. I'd give up my salvation if my people would come to Christ." You know, one of the most beautiful things about looking around this congregation on Sunday morning and seeing African Americans and Hispanics and Caucasians and Asians in the building? Because if you're an African American, you can take the gospel to the African American community in a way that I can't, and you can begin to give them the gospel, and then we have a unifier. If you're a Hispanic, you can take the gospel to the Hispanic community in a way that myself or an African American can't, and you can give them the gospel, and when the gospel comes into their life, the gospel then becomes the unifier. And I, as a Caucasian, can go into the Caucasian community and I can give the gospel to the Caucasians around me, and the gospel then becomes the unifier. And then white and black and brown and every skin color under the sun can come together, because the gospel is the unifier. This is the beauty of being diverse and different in the congregation, because it is the Christ that brings us together. It is the Christ that brings unity in the people group. You have influence in your culture that I may not have right now. I have influence in my culture that you may not have right now. But if the Christ becomes the focal point in your community and in my community, then these communities can coexist and cohabitate, because Christ is the center. This is, by definition, heaven, by the way. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people group, single focus, single purpose, Christ alone. But instead, we use the things that divide us to add to the burn. We speak with compassion. Jesus says in Luke chapter 19, he's coming closer to Jerusalem and he sees the city of heaven ahead of him and he begins to weep. And he said, "Oh, how I wish today that you people would understand the way of peace. But now it's too late. Peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and will encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you to the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place, because you did not accept your opportunity for salvation." Give people around you an opportunity for salvation. Who's your one? Who's your one? Lost people matter to God. They should matter to us. And I need to tell you this morning, I'm not preaching this sermon to you from a pastor's perspective. I'm preaching this sermon to me because from time to time I need to recalibrate. I get so busy doing Jesus things and church things that I forget the one that I'm supposed to be working on, that I'm supposed to be witnessing to. We should tell the gospel story with conviction, but it is essential that we tell it with compassion. There are many people who will say, "Well, I tell the story by the way I live my life." No. That's not correct. The life-changing good news of the gospel message of Jesus Christ cannot be radiated by the good life that you lead. It can't. People need to know why you live a good life. People know why you are different. People need to know why your values or higher. People need to know why, and the only way to do that is to communicate with them through words. And so you can't just live the cop-out, well, I'm just going to live a life and people are going to see Jesus. No. You need to live the life and people need to hear from you why Jesus has made a difference in your life, so that maybe, perhaps, it's the verse we just read, they might come to make the same decision. The church at Rome receives these instructions, but how can they call on Him to be saved unless they believe in Him? The Him is Jesus here. How can they believe in Jesus if they have never heard about Jesus? How can they hear about Jesus unless somebody tells them about Jesus? And how will anyone go and tell them about Jesus unless they are sent out to tell them about Jesus? Paul's asking the church at Rome, who is your one? Who are you going to tell? That is why the scripture says, how beautiful are the feet of the messengers who bring the good news. But not everyone welcomes the good news. For Isaiah the prophet said, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes by hearing, and that is hearing the good news about Christ. You got to talk about it. You got to tell people about it. You have to be intentional with it. You have to tell the story with conviction, but you have to tell the story with compassion. Maybe you're not comfortable speaking the good news of the gospel message because your life doesn't match the gospel narrative. Let me repeat that. Maybe you're not comfortable speaking the gospel message because your life does not match the gospel narrative. What a great day to repent. Because the Jesus of the gospel message that you say you profess is here to offer you the same forgiveness and restoration that you need to be taking to those around you that need forgiveness and restoration. And so we're going to do what we do every Sunday. We're going to have a time of invitation. And if your life doesn't match the gospel narrative and that gives you no credibility to tell the gospel story, then today you need to repent of that life that doesn't match that narrative. Because what's important is for you to choose the one that you can begin telling the gospel story to. And perhaps there would be a third point to today's sermon. The gospel has to be spoken with conviction. It has to be spoken with compassion. But it also has to be spoken with credibility. And if your life isn't credible this morning, just talk to Jesus. And if you will confess your sin, He will forgive you of that sin and He will cleanse you from that unrighteousness. And He will restore your credibility to tell the gospel message.